The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I direct your attention this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount. Today we come to what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples concerning their prayer life. And this is a very important topic to the New Testament church. It's a very important topic to disciples of Christ. What is and what is not an effective prayer life? So we'll begin this morning in verse 5 and continue through verse 15 and look at what the Lord Jesus taught about the way men are to pray. Now, the first part of this message will be more along the lines of how not to pray. And the second part of this message will be where the Lord Jesus taught how men ought to pray. So first we look at how we should not pray, and then we look at how we should pray. You'll find a pattern in Jesus' ministry. He didn't merely tell you things not to do. He did tell you things not to do, but when he told you things not to do, he would tell you then what you should be doing. He didn't merely go around in the negative, and he didn't always speak in the positive, but he told us things that we shouldn't do, and then he followed by things that we should do. So if you consider the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord sent him to tear down and to build up. If you're wanting to build a structure, before you build a structure, if there's already a structure there, you have to do what? You have to first tear down what is there, and then you have to build up that which you plan. So if you have a house on your property that you buy, and you want to build a big house there, and the house that you have is dilapidated and overrun with an infestation of things that you'd rather not look at, well, you have to tear down that old place first before you can build up the new place. And so Jesus gives us first what we should not do. He tears down, and then he tells us what we should do. He builds up. So we'll look at, first of all, the first verses 5 through verse 8. We'll look at four verses to start with. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Now, much like what we have found in chapter 5 and already in chapter 6, Jesus is contrasting what he expects out of his disciples with what you commonly found among religious people in his day. And so Jesus did something that would get Brother Ben in trouble. If Brother Ben were to do this in our equivalency, in our day, if Brother Ben stood in the pulpit, I know I would get in trouble because I've been fussed at before for this. If you stand up before God's people and you say, there are people who do this, you don't need to do this, you need to do something else. Were Jesus to do that today, people would probably say, Jesus, I don't like when you talk about other people. You really shouldn't do that. You should just stick to the text. Now, Brother Ben does want to stick to the text because Brother Ben isn't Jesus. And when Brother Ben starts to do this, undoubtedly he digs himself a hole and then he falls in it and somebody has to lower him a rope to help him climb out. But Jesus condemns what men commonly did in religion in his day, but then rather than just leaving it at that, he then gives us something that we should be doing. When we pray, Jesus says, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Have you ever heard someone caricature the Old Testament as thou shalt not and the New Testament is full of grace? Well, the New Testament is full of grace, but it contains some thou shalt nots as well. For example, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. I'm going to read it. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask. Jesus gives us some rules on praying concerning our prayer life. And I'm going to use that expression several times today. Prayer life. We ought to have a devotional prayer life, a scheduled, regular, routine manner of prayer. It is not legalistic. It does not mean that we will not be heard if we have routine. We'll look at that in a moment. But we are to have a routine, regular, devotional prayer life. Now, as with last week, and I intended to say this as we consider the giving of alms. What did we look at last week? Men who would give to the poor. We'd identified and defined alms as gifts to the poor. Okay, if you give, as we talked about, to Flint River, that's not necessarily alms. That's giving, but it's not alms. We have two types of giving in the New Testament church. Giving for the support of the ministry, and I don't mean just preachers, I mean ministry. Radio, the building, visiting preachers, association meetings, annual meetings, whatever the cause is, when we give for the support of the preaching of the gospel, that is giving to the ministry, for the support of the ministry. And then we have giving for the poor. And in the Old Testament, God expected his nation of Israel to do both. In the New Testament, God expects his children to do both. And it's a responsibility, and it's also a privilege. Well, last week I meant to say this. I made sure to write it down this week so I didn't forget. Men had turned their responsibility and their privilege into a status symbol. They had turned the responsibility that God had given them for the support of his kingdom. In the Old Testament, it was the Levites, the support of the temple, the support of the sacrifice, the support of his ministry. They had turned the support of the ministry, they had turned the support of the poor into a status symbol. So when they went through the streets giving to poor people, they trumpeted their works before them. They sounded a trumpet, symbolically speaking. This is a word picture. They trumpeted their work so men would look and see. They would trumpet before they did the work so men would look. And then as men were looking, they would give alms to the poor. They would help the poor so that men would see them do it. And as Jesus said, they have their reward. What is their reward? Well, what is it that they wanted? They wanted to be seen of men, and so they were seen of men. But God gave them no reward for the things that they did when they gave only to be seen of men. Now, this week, we consider something very similar. It's another part of our private devotional life. Is giving a part of your private devotional life? Yes, it is. Giving is a part of your private devotional life. Again, I love the way that we give here because you come in and in private in a little room locked in there as you pass through, there's a little box bolted to the wall. You walk in, it's discreet, it's private, you drop it in. Nobody has to know anything about it. Your right hand doesn't know what your left hand does. But that's a part of your private devotional life. Today we consider prayer, another crucial part of your private devotional life. And much like with what we studied last week, men had turned their private devotional aspect of their relationship with God into a public spectacle to be used as a status symbol to promote themselves in the eyes of others, their peers. In today's time, should Brother Ben go stand on a street corner and pray? More than likely, men would not look at me in a better light had I not done that than if I did. They would probably look at me in a very derogatory sense, very negative sense. But in Jesus' day, understand that the religious people, people who had religious power, were the people who were in charge. They were the people who had clout. They were the who's who. And so, much like perhaps today's city councilmen and senators and congressmen and judges, men who were perhaps even celebrities, a man could stand on the street corner and offer up eloquent, elegant prayers, and others would see them and say, ah, this man is who's who. This man is a powerful man. They would look at a man and say, because everyone was religious in that day, this man is close to God. This man is somebody. He is someone. And so they would revere this man. So Jesus says, when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Now, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a man who is a fake, a phony, someone who, for pretense, gives the image of being something, but he's really totally the opposite. For example, the Pharisees in Matthew 23 were hypocrites. Jesus condemned them as being hypocrites. They, on the outside, were clean looking, and they were adorned. He compared them to dishes where the outside of the platter was clean and the inside was dirty. If you have a cup, you ever go to Waffle House and drink your coffee and you get halfway through the cup of coffee and you realize the cup is not clean on the inside? Nothing could be more terrible of a feeling than when you're drinking coffee. Do you drink coffee at Waffle House? Am I the only one here who drinks coffee? If you have drank Waffle House coffee, I know that's happened to you because statistically, there is a likelihood if you drink coffee at Waffle House, you're going to get halfway through that cup, and there's something in the cup. Ah! Well, that's what Jesus compares Pharisees to. The outside is clean, the inside is filthy. He compares them to whited sepulchers, whited tombs. The outside is covered and adorned and decked, and the inside is full of dead men's bones. Well, they're hypocrites. They portray an image that is not authentic. Well, these men are hypocrites, and Jesus condemns them. They love to what? They love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Jesus says that we should not be men whose religion is for show. Now, Jesus here, let me do some clarifying, is not saying that it's wrong to meet collectively as a church and offer a public prayer. I heard an individual one time, even a brother among us, who went to great lengths in writing to say that, you know, we shouldn't have prayer in our churches, because when someone leads us in prayer, oh, that's doing exactly what Jesus said not to do here when men stood in the synagogues. Understand, Jesus is not merely confronting a behavior, he's confronting a condition of the heart. And have you noticed that as a common theme in this entire series, where Jesus convicts and condemns conditions of the heart rather than the behavior? Is behavior important? You're absolutely right, behavior is important. But our behavior should be based upon what's on the inside. The whole point. That's what the New Testament is all about. What do we serve according to? The laws that are given externally or the laws that are written on the heart? The New Covenant worship is all about the law written on the heart. So if there's a common theme in everything that we do, it's the heart. Jesus taught about it. Jesus preached about it. Men wrote about it. The whole covenant is built upon the writing of God's laws upon your heart. So it's all about the inside. Well, this isn't teaching that it's wrong to offer a public prayer. It's appropriate for New Testament saints to come together in worship and pray. And how do I know that? Because we have examples of such. For example, the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, the apostles experienced their first real dose of persecution. And being let go, verse 23, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God and with one accord said, Lord, thou art God and hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And they go on to pray. And as they are done praying, look at verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. They gathered, they lifted up their voices with one accord, and they prayed, and God heard them and caused an earthquake. What if Brother Ben were preaching, or Brother Coy had prayed this morning, and there was an earthquake at the conclusion of the matter? You would either be scared to death or you would say, God has heard us. I pray for earth-shaking moments. I honestly, it would be nice to make a bedrock hellfire and brimstone point and the ground to shake. Talk about sinners being convicted and being concerned, you know. Could you imagine it? Brother Ben starts hammering on the pulpit and the next thing you know, the ground starts shaking, or perhaps the air begins to thunder and lightning begins to strike. God could move the world in such a way to make his point be driven home. Well, what he's doing here is letting them know that he's heard their prayer. As they pray, the earth begins to move. But the point is, they gather together and they publicly prayed. There's nothing wrong with public prayer. Remember, we're looking at roots here, not just behaviors. These men, these hypocrites, they loved to stand in the synagogue and offer eloquent prayers to be seen of men in the synagogue as holy. And they love to stand upon the corners of streets and pray in public. And whether they lifted up their eyes, likely they stood. I think he used the word stood. Standing in the synagogues and in the corners of streets. One of the things that I read this week was that these zealous men in their own, and I don't use zealous in a good sense, I use zealous in a negative sense, but these devoted religionists, they had all these rules. You could not pray sitting. You could not pray kneeling. You had to pray standing. So what do we find the Pharisee doing? He stands and he prays with himself thus, Father, I thank you that I'm not as other men. They believed it was wrong to pray except standing. Some old Baptists believe that it's wrong to pray unless you're kneeling, and it's fine to kneel when you pray, but I'm going to tell you that prayer is a posture of the heart and not of the legs. Whether you're standing or sitting or laying on your bed, God hears you when you pray if you pray with a correct posture of heart. But these men wouldn't even kneel when they prayed. They had to stand. They were legalists. And all these rules, this machinery of rules, and they would stand on the corners of the streets to be seen of men. I should also clarify that public preaching is not condemned. Now, if a man preaches on the street corners to be seen of men, that man falls in this category. But if a man preaches on the public square, if he goes out to the street corners, if Brother Ben is so annoyed at the condition of this country that he takes to guerrilla warfare in a spiritual sense and stands on the corner of the downtown square in front of the courthouse and calls on men to turn and repent of this wicked American sinfulness that we are engaged in, if I'm doing it because I legitimately have a zeal of God and I am concerned with men, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's something that Paul did. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul waited for his yoke fellows in the ministry, Silas and Timotheus, his spirit was stirred because he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, and he disputed. He went to the synagogue and argued. He went to the devout persons in the marketplace. And eventually, in verse 22, he stands in the midst of Mars Hill, the home of pagan philosophy. And he tells these men they are too superstitious, and he begins at creation, and then he goes to Christ, and then he goes to judgment, and he teaches repentance. He calls upon them to turn from their evil ways. It's not saying that you can't publicly speak about God. There's another example of this in Acts chapter 21 and 22. In Acts 21, the Apostle Paul is taken out of the holy temple, and he is beaten, and they accuse him of bringing Gentiles in. And he didn't bring Gentiles in, but that's what they accused him of. And so the Apostle Paul asked for permission to speak. This captain here of the military says, well, go on. And so he gave him license. Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. Paul talked with his hands. Some of us talk with our hands as well. He beckons with his hands. And so when there was great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. And in chapter 22, you can read his sermon. Paul publicly preached because he was concerned with the lives of men. He didn't lock himself into a room and exclude himself away from society. And that was the extent of his preaching ministry. He preached publicly to Jews and Greeks and pagans and philosophers, to wise men, to barbarians and to fools. And he preached Christ. He did it publicly, he did it privately, from house to house, and when the church assembled, Paul was a preacher every hour of every day. So Jesus is not condemning public preaching. What he's condemning, back to Matthew 6, is men who stand as a show of religion, as a status symbol, and exalt themselves before men to speak to men merely to be seen of men. Does that happen in today's time? It can happen in today's time. It can happen even to men who love the Lord. It has happened, I am sure it has happened to me. It has happened to every man who stands before God's people to speak. When you stand before God's people, do I think? I hope this message changes lives. Or do I think, I hope I preach a good sermon, so it will be said of Brother Ben that he preached a good sermon. I guarantee you, in the life of every man, we have had to wrestle with that each and every time we stand before the Lord's people. Because we want to be successful in what we do. We want you to be changed, but sometimes it becomes about the messenger and not about the message or the audience and the changing of the audience. And so this problem, Jesus is not wasting air when he exhorts his disciples about it. This is a problem Peter could have had. It's a problem James could have had. It's a problem John could have had. It's a problem each and every one of us could have. If we get this little swelling up within us of religion to be seen of men. Verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, much like what Jesus has already said and what Jesus has already taught in this lesson, He doesn't literally mean, necessarily, to go into your house, shut your door, find your closet, go into your closet, pull the door behind you, and kneel down. Do you have a walk-in closet? If you don't have a walk-in closet, I feel for you. Growing up, the closet I had was about the size of this little platform here. I couldn't fit in the closet. He doesn't mean, literally, go in the closet, shut the door, and if you don't have a big enough closet, build a bigger closet. What he has reference to is privacy. When you pray, pray in private. Again, we're not talking about collective public worship. We go to God in prayer. In Acts 12, Peter was arrested, so the church came together to pray for Peter to be released. Guess what happens? Peter was released, and Peter went to where they were praying, and he knocked on the door, and they said, it's got to be his spirit. It's his angel. No, it's Peter. You prayed that he would be released, and he's released. Why are you surprised? You know, when you pray for rain, carry an umbrella. I know it's sometimes, well, you know, I guess we just try that. It can't hurt. Are we believers? Or are we unbelievers pretending to be believers? If you pray for rain, carry an umbrella. If you're praying for it, expect for it to take place. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Prayer is a private act of personal devotion. It's a private act of devotion. It should be a regular time of devotion, but it is one that is to be done personally and in secret. Every single day, we ought to go into our prayer closet, whether it be in the shower, whether it be in the car on the way to work, whether it be when the kids are in bed. We ought to set aside time in private to speak just to God and to listen and to praise Him and to worship Him. We're so busy today. We're so very busy. We have so many distractions that take us away from our private devotional life. I think one of the worst ones used to be television, didn't it? I don't hardly watch any television. But how many hours do I spend a week in front of the computer screen or sitting here looking at my phone? Yeah, okay. Okay, hold on a second. Okay. Hey, Dad, will you? Yeah, that's great. And I'm just scrolling, looking at, I'm not even reading it. It's just like I have become a mindless zombie. The Walking Dead is here. And I'm just scrolling through it. And my brain is disengaged and it's cut off. And we're someone to say, Dad, can I have $1 million? Yeah, okay. Dad, I just shot someone. Okay. I'm not even paying attention. But we're so sucked into these things that all the time that we could be spending praying or reading or just talking to your spouse or your children is sapped away by all of this distraction. We need to have a time of regular devotion where we come to God in prayer. And it's a private act. Rather than the men who did it for a status symbol, this is to be something that is only between you and God. Your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Now, are you praying, Lord, I want to pray to you so you'll give me a reward? No, that's not it. That's not it. I'm not doing. If you do anything in the service of God because of what you get out of it, merely for what you get out of it, we're no better than the hypocrites, because that's what they were doing. They were praying merely to get something out of it. Now, with them, their reward was to be seen of men. But in our, and Jesus is going to tell us how to pray in a minute, in our prayer life, it needs to be genuine, legitimate, that I want to talk to my Savior, and I want to talk to my God, and I want to pray, and I want to beg Him, and I want to ask Him, and I want to praise Him, and I want to spend time with Him. Think about it. When you call your parents, let's say your parents are still living. How many of us have parents that are living? My parents are still living. Isn't it a blessing? There will be a day when I will not be able to call my mother and talk to her anymore, and I will not be able to call my father and talk to him anymore, and I dread that day because I call them nearly every single day. You need to call your parents. You need to be in contact with your mom and your dad. I don't care if they get on your nerves. There was a time when you got on their nerves. There was a time when they had to feed you when all you did was scream at them. So, you know, they earn it. They deserve it, even if they get on your nerves. And if they're mean to you, maybe you should limit the time. But think about the closeness you get when you call and talk to your parents. If you're separated, you're not there, you call them and you talk to them. It's a way to commune with them and to fellowship with them. That is prayer But rather than merely being with your physical parents, that is with your heavenly Father. And so you can call, you approach, you join that line, and you have an immediate closeness with God. It's intimate. It's to be private. It's an act of private devotion. So Jesus says, first of all, that we shouldn't pray to be seen of men. Second of all, and how not to pray. Verse 7, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Vain repetitions. What is a vain repetition? Well, Jesus doesn't mean here that it's wrong to consistently lift up our needs. In fact, as we study the model prayer, one of the things is, give us this day our daily bread, in this case, but our daily needs. You and I have daily needs. Whether it's the relief of physical pain or the uplifting of a spirit that is afflicted with depression, whether it's struggling with unforgiveness, we all have daily needs that the Lord, we should ask the Lord to help us with. What a vain repetition is, however, is when men will audibly say the same phrase over and over and over and over again. They will say the same thing over again. You say, Lord, I want $1 million. And so they'll say, I want $1 million, Lord, I want $1 million, I want $1 million, I want $1 million. And they'll just say it and say it and say it. And so minutes and minutes and maybe even an hour passes, and these people are sitting there asking the same thing over and over again. And Jesus said, listen, they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Do you have to say something 15 times for God to hear you say it? No. God hears what you're thinking, whether you want Him to or not. You don't have to say it 15 times in a row for God to hear you. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask Him. God knows what you need even before you ask. So you don't have to sit there and say, Lord, please, Lord. Now, if you're in pain, when you're in pain, that's a different story. When you're in agony and you're begging the Lord to help relieve you from that, that's a different story. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about where men in their vanity say the same things over and over and over again in a row, thinking that they can somehow talk God into hearing them. You don't need to say it many times. Now, at the same time, it's fine to be consistent in your prayer life. If there's something that is bothering you in your family or in your home, there is nothing wrong with asking the Lord each and every day to grant that need. That is biblical. Jesus said that men ought always to pray and never to faint. The Apostle Paul taught that men ought to pray without ceasing. So we are to continually pray. We are to be prayerful about all of our decisions. And we ought to bring these same life choices to the Lord over and over again. If you don't yet have discretion, you wake up, it's time to pray again. Lord, I pray that you give me discernment, rather, in this matter. I don't know what to do. Please give me biblical discernment. In your name, amen. And you move on about your day. You continually ask, but it's not a vain repetition. Do you see the difference? There's a difference in asking it over and over again, thinking that you can cause God to hear you when He already hears you. And asking consistently on a daily basis for your needs. One is biblical, one is vain. And so God knows what you have need of before you ask. Now here's a question. If God already has knowledge of what I need before I ask, why do I have to ask? Now, it's already an established fact that prayer changes things. Sometimes people say, well, you know, everything is already scripted out anyway, so you don't really have to pray. It doesn't change anything. It just makes you feel better about the journey. That is theologically heresy. First of all, everything isn't prescripted. And second of all, we know through James that we have not because we ask not. That means there are things that you could have if you had remembered to ask. What does that mean? It means that it's not prescripted. Prayer changes things. It's not just to make you feel better along the way because you can't do anything about it anyway. It literally impacts reality. Now, we often say, I felt your prayers. It's not the prayers that you felt. It's the answering of the prayers that you felt. I can't aim prayer at you and, you know, pull the trigger and shoot you with prayers. Now, I'm asking God, and then God in turn answers in the affirmative, and He grants what we have prayed for. So you feel God's providence in reaction to the prayer. But we all know what we mean when we say it, right? Some, you got to be careful about that, because in New Age religion, it's, well, I'm going to send positive thoughts your way. I can't send thoughts out the front of my cranium, okay? I can't transmit thoughts to you. What? That's New Age. You know, send happy thoughts and prayers. What are my happy thoughts going to do? You see that news media today, because they don't want to say, please pray for this family that has suffered this loss. So they say, send your good thoughts. What are my good thoughts going to do, actually? What are they going to do? What are good thoughts going to do? No, I believe in prayer. My good thoughts aren't going to do anything for you. I can transmit happy thoughts to you all I want. They're not going to do a thing. We need to be careful about the way we say these things. I am going to pray to God, and I am begging God to answer the prayers. That's specific. That's what we do. But why do we ask? Well, we ask because prayer changes things. Okay, question number two, why must we ask? If God already knows, notice that. Notice it. Verse 8, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask Him. If God already knows, then why must I ask? Why doesn't He just give this to me anyway? Number one, God does this so we understand where the blessing comes from, so that we are not spoiled little brats. Some more theological terms, right? God gives when we ask and is happy to give anything that we ask of Him that is according to His will, but He gives when we ask, not always when we don't ask, so that we know where it comes from. Remember that God is the God of the universe, and we were created for His glory. And so this glorifies Him. Number two, you need to understand some fundamentals about man. Man is a special creation. Now, God gives the field. He clothes it with lilies. The field doesn't even ask. God gives unto the ravens food. The ravens don't even ask. Why are we told to ask? You ever think about it? In fact, Jesus says this, God clothes the field and feeds the ravens. Is He not going to take care of you? Yes, but He tells us to ask. Why? Because we, as human beings, are special creatures. Unlike any other creature that God made, we are made in the image of God. And so our relationship with God as human beings is different than the raven or the field. And so we are creatures who have been created with freedom of consciousness, freedom of thought. We have a consciousness that animals do not have. We have exclusive ability to design and to plan and to build. One of the kids asked me this way. I was showing them how the plumbing works. And they said, how could someone think of this? We take all these things for granted. How could someone think of a smartphone? You know, I can push the button and I can see my family like on Star Trek and talk to them and send emails and texts and look up websites and all that on a little bitty glowing screen that shows me pictures that aren't really there physically. It's amazing. How could man do that? Because man was made with special ability in God's own image. We've got the power to envision and to produce. Now, we don't create. To create is to bring something from nothing. But we produce. We can conjure and invent things. And I said, son, it's because men are made in God's image, we can envision and be ingenuitive and engineer. I know I'm speaking to a room full of engineers. You know, we have like the A-type personality Primitive Baptist Church of North Alabama. You know, we would laugh at that, but we're engineers. So, whatever. I know I'm talking to a room full of engineers, so you understand this. But we are made in the image of God. But this changes the way God interacts with us. We're made in His image, and we have this freedom of thought. And finally, with God's children, with those that pray to Him, our relationship with God is parental. Parental. What does that mean? Well, it means that not only are we His children, we are His offspring, children of God in a spiritual sense, But when someone is your child, you interact differently with them than if they're not your child. With your children, the entire time they are being raised, your job is to mold them and shape them in such a way through granting and denying and blessing and chastisement and even allowing them to fail so that when they grow up, they are responsible adults. That's your role. You can't make them children of God. You can make them moral. You can't make them spiritual. You can train them up in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart. You're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But your relationship with them is parental. So sometimes you say yes, sometimes you say no. Sometimes you know what they need, but you don't do it until they ask because you are molding their personality. So another reason we ask and God doesn't just automatically give it to us is because you got to remember we're His children and He's molding us and He's shaping us. And this interaction is for our further spiritual maturity. So those are some answers that I have. Why doesn't He just give it to you anyway? Now, the next part of this we're going to look at this morning, and I didn't save a whole lot of time for this, is the model prayer. We've looked at how we should not pray. Now let us look at how we should pray. Now, this is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Now, I don't call this the Lord's Prayer. I call John 17 the Lord's Prayer. And John 17 is referred to as the high priestly prayer. This, however, is not the Lord's Prayer, but the model prayer. It's a prayer that we have been given by Jesus as a model by which to structure and frame our own individual prayers. Okay, so Jesus says, don't pray publicly to be seen of men. That's not what prayer is all about. Don't use vain repetitions as if you can acquaint God with anything. He knows everything. Rather, when you pray, after this manner, therefore, verse 9, pray ye. Now, the first thing that Jesus says is, our Father which art in heaven. Now, number one, we are praying to God in heaven. It's specific. You know, on the hill, Mars Hill, in Mars Hill, you had altars made to all sorts of false gods. You had altars made to Zeus and altars made to Diana. You had altars made to Hades or Pluto. You had all of these various altars that were made. And then this generic inscription to the unknown God, as in case we missed some deity. The Christian is to pray in specific to the God of the universe. Understand, friends, Allah is not Jehovah. Whatever the name of the God I can't pronounce in the Hindu religion is not the God of the Bible. We're not praying to the generic deist God of the universe. We're praying to our Father which is in heaven. So the first thing you need to know about an effective prayer, as Jesus gives us this model, is that we are praying to our Father in heaven. It's specific. And as we'll see later in this series, we pray in Jesus' name. And so you can close your prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen. It begins with the Father. It ends in Jesus' name, amen. We pray in specific. Second of all, proper, effective prayer begins with praise. Our Father which art in heaven, what does He say next? Hallowed be Thy name, reverenced. Holy is Thy name, Lord. We praise You. We reverence You. And I've spoken on this many times before, but how quick are we in our prayers to begin with, Lord, I come to You in prayer, and then like a machine gun, we're rattling off every single demand and request that we want, and we never take the time in our private personal prayer devotions. Now, if you're in a wreck, it's fine to say, Lord, help. You know, I mean, if you're spinning sideways on the interstate, okay, God's not going to expect you to say, Lord, I thank You that You've been so good and kind. And hallowed be Thy name. Please help me so before I smash into the wall. No, you can cry out. What did Peter say? Lord, save or I'd perish. He was drowning. And even the publican when he was in the temple, Lord, have mercy unto me, for I am a sinful man. I'm a sinner. Well, it's okay in moments of extreme grief to just pray the need that you have. But in our regular, consistent, daily prayer devotion life, we need to begin with praise. Hallowed be Thy name. Now, the next thing that we read is also selfless and involves God and his kingdom in the world. Verse 10, this is point three, in the model prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." What is this a plea for? Our needs? No. Before we get to our needs in the prayer, we pray that God would further his kingdom and further his cause here in planet Earth. Let me give you a relevant way to explain it this morning. When you go to God every day in prayer, before you ask for your needs, pray that God would cause the influence of the gospel at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church to be expanded. What does it mean, thy kingdom come? Thy kingdom come, what does that mean? Does that mean that God wants to be a king and so he needs a kingdom? No, it doesn't. It means that his kingdom, we have a prayer and a concern that his kingdom would expand in the world. What is his kingdom? Well, it was at hand in that day. It was prophesied of all throughout the Old Testament. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when everything is as it ought to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that his kingdom would be advanced. Has his kingdom been advanced in the world? You're on the other side of the globe than where it began. It has spread throughout the entire planet. And our prayer before we even pray for our necessities is, Lord, grow thy church. Grow your church. We pray for new converts. We pray for curious people. We pray for folks who have a convicted, downtrodden spirit. We pray that we could find them. We pray that we could preach to them and that their lives would be changed for the better because of what they learn in this place. Grow thy kingdom, Lord. We pray that you would grow thy kingdom. Now, God doesn't need our help in the least and does not use our help, does not use our means, does not use our aid in the regeneration of his children. He doesn't need our help, doesn't want our help. He uses the power of the Spirit of God entering into the heart of a child of grace that was elected before the foundation of the world and redeemed by Jesus on the cross to quicken them. The Spirit of God does this all alone. But God does use us to further his church. He does use us to preach the gospel. He does use us to make converts. He does use us in his church. And whether or not a church is going to continue to have new folks come in is contingent upon that same church body being obedient to the command of Christ to preach the gospel to every creature in the community indiscriminately. Did you know that God, you ever seen the Arby commercial where they have like the big Arby hat over their head and they walk around? There's no giant E on the forehead of a child of God saying, elect! There's no big exclamation point over their head saying, curious about the gospel. We just don't know. And so we share it indiscriminately. Sometimes people laugh at us. Sometimes they call us names. Sometimes they say, we will hear thee again on this matter, as they did Paul in Acts 17. But sometimes they're converted. Sometimes God puts us in contact with one of his hungry children who is mourning over their sins and curious and hungering for the gospel of Christ. And when that happens, you have a marvelous occurrence. You've got a conversion. And God has blessed one of his children to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel. Thy kingdom come. We are to pray that God further his kingdom's borders in the world. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Lord, as you work your will among the armies of heaven, so I want your will to be wrought in the lives of men. Now, let me be clear. God always works his will, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You cannot stop God. But you and I don't always do God's will, do we? No, and I've got proof texts for that. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul wrote that it is God's will, even our sanctification, that we abstain from fornication. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was commonly reported among them that there was fornication among their members. If it is against God's will to fornicate, and there's fornication among the saints at Corinth, somebody was violating God's will. And so since God will always do his will, it does not mean that we will always do God's will. Our prayer is that men do God's will in the world. Lord, my prayer is that your will would be done in earth as it is in heaven, in the lives of men. Number four, give us this day our daily bread. We're so concerned in this country with retirement We're so concerned with next year. We're paying off the mortgage early. We have long-term goals. Did you know that Christ speaks to a group of people here who don't know how they're going to eat that afternoon? We're so preoccupied with the future that many times we miss the present. The model here, the example, the manner, is to be concerned with the needs of that day. In fact, later on in this message that Jesus preached, he talks about the fact that sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That doesn't mean that God is somehow causing sufficient evil in every day. No, it means that there's enough bad things to worry about in one day. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the next day. Don't worry about the day after that. Deal with what is with you at the time. Now, as a musician, as we are sight reading and playing through a piece, there's just this lesson that every music teacher is going to teach their student. Don't worry about the next page. Don't worry about the next line. Don't worry about the line after that, because you're going to find yourself begin to stumble and fall and trip over yourself on what you're playing now if you're freaking out about what you're going to have to play five bar lines later. So what do you need to do? You need to focus on the measure at the time. Just play what you're hitting that time. Look at that measure and work your way through that piece. Well, there's wisdom in that in your day-to-day life, and it's biblical. Don't worry about a year. Don't worry about 2 years. Don't worry about 10 years. Worry about what you're dealing with today. Today is the day that you are living in. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. And so give us this day our daily bread. Finally, here in this fourth point, does Jesus actually instruct us to pray for what we need? Before, we have this prayer to God, and it begins with praise, and then there's a plea for God's furtherance in this world, in His kingdom. And then finally, we get to our own needs in verse 11. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Number 5, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts is pretty common in your prayer life, isn't it? Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, you look down at verses 14 and 15, the summary of this, Jesus says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is not an eternal sense. This is a parental sense. As a parent, God will chasten you more harshly for your sins if you are harsh to other people than if you were forgiving to other people. And so if you're harsh and unforgiving, it's not likely that God is going to hear your prayers. But if you're forgiving with His children, God is much more likely to hear what you pray for. Our treatment of others affects how God receives and answers our prayers. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Number 6, deliver us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Understand that this is not saying that God will lead you in the sense of causing you to be tempted or causing you to sin, because we know through James that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. What this means, Jesus is giving us the example, Lord, instead of allowing me to go into my own temptations, don't leave me. Don't allow me to be left to myself, but rather, Lord, please deliver me from the temptation of evil. Deliver me from evil. Lord, help me not to sin. Keep me out of trouble. Keep me out of trouble. And then finally, number 7, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why do we end it? Well, in such a way. Well, first of all, this is an expression of praise. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen. But it's also an expression wherein we say, Lord, thy will be done. Is it my kingdom? No. Is it my power? No. Is it my glory? No. The kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to Almighty God. And so our prayers ought to end, not my will be done, but thy will be done, O Lord. We end our prayers, Lord, if it is your will, it is your power, it is your glory, if it's your will to do this, Lord, I pray that you do it. I pray according to thy will, in Jesus' name.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.